Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we trust, we hope that that is our prayer and our commitment, that we surrender all. Oh, how we need you. We pray that you would speak to us. You would give us ears to hear. You would convict us of sin. You would show yourself to be mighty. And you would lift up the lowly and cast down the proud. We pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may remember 10 years ago, September 2009, Michael Jordan was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame. I was born in Chicago, so I have been an honest Michael Jordan fan my whole life. Not a bandwagon, been a Bulls fan, not much to cheer for in the last decade or so. But I had MJ posters all over my room. Made my parents buy Wheaties. We just pretty much dumped them out and went for the Lucky Charms, but buy them just to get the posters that you could collect and put together. Had the t-shirts, had all of the paraphernalia, and especially growing up in Michigan when they had to play those Pistons, the Bad Boys, and overcome them, I took a stand. Should have taken a stand for Jesus, but I took a stand for Michael Jordan. He is the GOAT, the greatest of all time, plain and simple. Young kids, LeBron, I know, take it up with me later. As great as he was, if you remember, his Hall of Fame speech was not. You can look it up on YouTube. It is, fittingly, 23 minutes. And in his speech, Jordan pointed out the high school coach who cut him. That's actually a bit of a misnomer. Didn't cut him, but he didn't put him on varsity when he was a sophomore. He pointed out the guy who made the team ahead of him. He talked about the players who mistreated him and didn't believe in him. He talked about the shot he made over Brian Russell in his last championship. He talked about how he won those championships and players win championships and not the front office. And he took a jab at some of the Bulls personnel. He even mentioned how he felt sorry for his kids because they had to live in his shadow. It was, by all accounts, a proud and petty speech, showing how Jordan, who was as off the charts competitive as he was talented, used every perceived slight or grudge in his whole life to prove that he could dominate and that he was the best. By contrast, you may recall, David Robinson was inducted into the Hall of Fame on the very same night. His speech was short, only 7 minutes. You can watch it. It was entirely different. He thanked everyone who made him better. He thanked his family and friends. He thanked the Spurs. He thanked the Naval Academy. He spoke directly, very tenderly to his children and told them how gifted they were and how much he loved them. He thanked his wife for making him to be a better man. He thanked his parents. He thanked his teammates. He thanked those who had come before him on his team and in the league to make his success possible. And he finished by talking about the story of the 10 lepers from Luke's gospel. And he said he wanted to be the one man who went back to say thank you. And he thanked God for being in his life. And he said his prayer was that everyone there would know God in their lives. You can watch the two speeches online. It would be hard to find, as much as it pains me to admit it as a Jordan fan, it would be hard to find a better example side by side of pride and humility. Here's the reality. Every one of us will be brought low. Usually it happens in this life, sometimes early, sometimes often. If not in this life, then always after death. You can count on it. Every knee will bow before Christ the King. Some will bow in this life, and it will be their sincerest worship, and they will be saved. And others will bow as a recognition of Christ's worth, but it will be too late. The only question, it's not whether you bow, but whether you do it now or you do it when it's too late. You can be humbled now or you can be humbled later. But every one of us will be humbled. I may have mentioned this before. Most Sundays, morning and evening, the last thing I think about before I preach, lots of things go through your pastor's head, but often one of the last things is this verse from James. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I think, and just offer a quick prayer in my own heart, God, may I not be proud, but may I be humble. May those who are listening be humble. Oh Lord, as I get up to speak, I know that you will oppose me if I am proud, but you will give grace insofar as I am humble. And I know I don't always get it right, but I believe with all of my heart that that is true. And by the end of his life, Nebuchadnezzar seemed to believe it too. Follow along as I read from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these: I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The basic structure of this chapter is similar to the first three chapters, but with one important difference. Remember, chapter 3 follow the basic pattern. There is a problem. And then Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they show their prowess, or we might say they pass the test, and then there is a promotion. So problem, they pass the test, they are promoted. Well, here we see a similar pattern with one significant difference. There is a problem. Nebuchadnezzar fails the test. He learns from the failure, and then he is restored. And isn't it true that often in life we need that extra step? We don't always go, problem, pass the test, good on you. Too often, for us as sinful human beings, there's the problem, we fail, we learn from our failures, and then we are restored. This is like the other stories, except Daniel and his friends are not the ones in trouble. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, God's people in trouble. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is in trouble. It may be a little hard to follow at first because we have jumped immediately to first person King Nebuchadnezzar, but this is not unheard of in the ancient world that you would interrupt a narrative with something like a royal encyclical. In this case, it seems to be a letter of some sort. The opening verses look like a standard greeting, King Nebuchadnezzar to all the peoples. And helpfully, the conclusion is stated up front. You notice verse 3 is very similar to verses 34 and 35 at the end of the chapter. We have the conclusion of the matter. Here is the lesson that he is going to learn. Flashback, here's how he learned it. And beginning in verse 4, then, we have first person, as if he were writing this letter to his people across his kingdom. The big idea is found in the very last verse, verse 37. The very last thing Nebuchadnezzar says, "And those who walk in pride, God is able to humble." That's the message for the king. It's the message for each of you, for me. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Notice what pride looks like. We can call it the principles of pride. I see four such principles here. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar's pride is shown, first of all, in that his good theology does not go to his heart. You've heard it said before that the longest 18 inches in all the universe is from here to here. Maybe it's 20 inches. My wife says I have a long, big head. Making the trip from what you know to the center of your heart. Remember, by the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar knows some pretty good things. He knows that the Most High God reveals secrets. Look at chapter 2, verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries." He recognizes all of that about Daniel's God. And then at the end of chapter 3, look at verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God." And then down in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants who trusted in him, who set aside the king's command, yielded up their bodies, worshipped no other god except their own God. I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against their God shall be torn limb from limb, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Do you see what Nebuchadnezzar has learned? Your God is mighty. Your God is able to rescue. Your God is a king over lords and a lord over kings. He has some decent theology. But while he recognizes that God rules, he has not yet realized that God rules over him. See, the most important aspect of an Orthodox confession of faith is often the pronoun. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is God. The Lord is sovereign over everything. Those are wonderfully true statements. But they matter very little without the personal pronoun. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ is my God. The Lord God is sovereign over me. Is it possible that some of you have true theology that hasn't really sunk in to be your theology? Perhaps you think that you are so bad that Christ can't be a savior for you. He can be a savior for others, just not for you. Or perhaps deep down, though you wouldn't say it, you think you are so good that the Lord doesn't need to rule over you. Or that you have things at your fingertips and enough capabilities and gifts that you're quite able to manage things on your own. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's fundamental error is that for whatever fine statements he may utter about the God of Daniel, the king has still put himself on the throne instead of Daniel's God. He may say very many true things about Daniel's God, but when it comes to the throne of his heart, there is only one person to sit there, and it is Nebuchadnezzar. It might be so for some of us. Lots of true statements of faith, lots of orthodox confession. And yet when we're honest, on the throne of our hearts, it's still us. And maybe we'll get up and we'll vacate that a few hours on a Sunday. But it's where we reign. It's where we rule. His good theology has not gone from his head down to his heart. It has not become his personal confession of faith. Here's a second principle of pride. He does not listen to warnings. He does not listen to those who warn him. You look at verse 27. Again, Daniel is very impressive. He's brought in to interpret the dream. He's brought in last. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar figured, I'm going to try everybody else, but I have my ace in the hole. Got my cleanup hitter. Okay, Daniel, you're the best of the best. Nobody else can do it. Can you interpret this dream for me? And Daniel, of course, does, but he does more than that. Daniel does what is so hard for most of us. He is faithful to this pagan man, and he is faithful to God at the same time. There's no question that if the two come in conflict, it's God first, Nebuchadnezzar far after. But you certainly get the sense that here is a man who deeply cares for his king. He says in verse 19, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, the interpretation for your enemies. I'm disturbed. I know what this means, and I don't like what it means for you, Nebuchadnezzar. He wants what is best. He loves someone he had every reason to hate. After all, it was Nebuchadnezzar who tried to murder his three friends, his countrymen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rescued by an angel in the fiery furnace. He had every reason to hold a grudge. Yet he seems very much to want the best for this man. Now, I know you have people who've hurt you. You have people who have hurt you very deeply. And yet probably no one has betrayed you and those you love by throwing them into a fiery furnace. And yet Daniel says, oh, king, I wish this weren't the case for you. And notice, because he loves Nebuchadnezzar, not despite his love, but because of his love, he warns him. That's verse 27. Oh, king. He's very gracious about it. Gentle, let my counsel be acceptable to you. You know that many people would have you to understand that if you really love someone, you never correct them. If you really love someone, you never call them to repentance. Try parenting that way. Doesn't work. You're playing in the middle of the road. Who am I to judge? You're a parent. Judge. Keep them safe. Because he loves Nebuchadnezzar, he says, would you listen to me? Would you listen to me? I don't want this to come true for you. So stop what you're doing. Stop the oppression. Do what is right. Would you turn from your ways? There's a chance for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's not stated explicitly, but Daniel understands that implicitly, God has given it to him. He knows his Bible. Jeremiah 18, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. That is always the implicit message, even when there's a warning. Jonah goes into Nineveh, 40 days you'll be destroyed, no good news whatsoever. And yet they understand, if we repent, perhaps God will relent. And he does. We see this throughout the Old Testament. When kings, even very bad kings, turn from their wicked ways, God will relent of the disaster, or he will postpone it until past their own days. We read in 1 Kings 21, Ahab repents in sackcloth and ashes when he hears the word of the Lord against him. And because he humbled himself, the Lord did not bring the disaster he had foretold in Ahab's days. This is a gracious thing. There's almost nothing more gracious in your life than someone to warn you of the sin that you are stuck in. It's because he loves Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Oh king, would you turn around? Would you stop this?" There was time to change. But you notice the marker in verse 29, at the end of 12 months. We don't know exactly what happened, but it seems that we read that time marker to tell us that nothing happened for a year. Daniel warned him. The dream, it's you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the tree. You're the great one. You're about to be cut down. You're going to become a beast in the field. But perhaps the God that you've professed to be so mighty will have mercy on you if you repent and you turn from your evil ways. And for 12 months, he must have believed. That must have been indigestion. Just some Babylonian tacos. Just a bad dream that I have. Nothing's going to happen. My kingdom is secure. God was waiting, but eventually he would wait no more. Is it possible God is waiting on you? Days, weeks, months, he's warned you. You've seen it in the scriptures. People have given you the counsel to turn from your ways. Or perhaps you know in your own conscience the double life that you're living, even someone who comes to church on Sunday evening, and you know what sort of person you are the rest of the week. Might God be waiting on you? The proud man never changes. He never imagines he is the problem. He never sees in himself what others can see. We see Nebuchadnezzar's pride. He does not consider the warnings. I remember years ago as a pastor talking to a teenager in the church who was doing dumb teenage stuff, not just dumb, but really sinful and getting in trouble with the law and on a path that was leading nowhere good. I remember telling him, believe me, and don't just believe me, believe the word of God. The path that you are on will not end well. It won't. You're 16, you're 17, you think you're indestructible. It looks like all a lot of innocent fun. I'm telling you, the path that you are on doesn't end well. I don't know what happened to that boy. I wasn't in that church for very long, but at least the conversation I had with him seemed to be one of those that just nothing. Will you hear the warnings? Will you pay attention to the signs? If you come to where our house is, it's at the very end of the street. It's not a cul-de-sac because they have plans to extend the street and put a bazillion houses up behind us. But for now, it's a dead end. And there's so many signs there. We've driven down the street 1,000 times that we don't even pay attention to them anymore. But if you were paying attention, you could see about 3 or 4 signs along the way. Road ends ahead, dead end. Look out, scary pastor at the end of the road, whatever it needs to say. And yet every day, pretty much, we see a car. And when if a car goes by our driveway, there's nothing left. It goes by, stops, goes in reverse, goes back, all the time, not paying attention to the signs. They told you over and over again, this road ends. Sure enough, here we are, it's over. Might some of you or people that you love have been given those warnings from the Lord again and again? Road is coming to an end, and they just don't believe it. That was Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Interesting message. Scary dream. Thanks for giving me your interpretation, Daniel. I'll consider it. And nothing. Third, we see his pride in that Nebuchadnezzar mistook God's handiwork for his own. Look at verse 30. The king answered, as he's walking on the roof of his royal palace, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power?" No doubt, what Nebuchadnezzar surveyed was impressive. One account of building inscriptions in Babylon runs to 126 pages. There were that many impressive buildings. Historians tell us that the palace had large courts and reception rooms and a throne room and residences and large courts. And there was a terrace structure with water supplies for trees and plants. You may know that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, scholars debate whether they were there exactly in Babylon or where they were, but many in the ancient world spoke of them. There was an impressive system of moats and defense, and there were walls surrounding this great city, a double wall around the main city, 21 feet thick, with defense towers every 60 feet, and a second wall, 11 feet thick, with watchtowers. And then, around this double wall, Nebuchadnezzar built a second double wall, spanning an impressive 17 miles, 25 feet thick and 23 feet thick. And we don't know how high the wall was, but the Ishtar Gate was 40 feet high, and so the whole wall might have been that high. He had the finest cedars from Lebanon. By one estimate, there were more than 15 million bricks surrounding the edifices in Babylon. And every brick had his royal name and title on it. And yet, as one commentator points out, he had forgotten that all of those bricks, all of which had his name and insignia and title, every one of those bricks were made from mud, just like he had come from dust, and to dust he would return. You remember the story in Acts chapter 12? When Herod is presented in all of his royal regalia, and the crowds shout, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" And he was killed immediately, it says, because he did not give God the glory. In an instant, he went from top dog to being eaten by worms. You know Deuteronomy chapter 8? As Moses and the word of the Lord through Moses is instructing the people on what will happen and what they should remember someday when they are in the promised land and they're enjoying the abundance and prosperity. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord says, "Do not forget on that day when your herds have multiplied and your families have grown and you have peace and you have prosperity. Do not forget that all of that is from my hand." He's warning them, someday you may be rich, you may be prosperous, you may have everything that the world has to offer, and on that day you will forget me, and you're going to think you built it, and you did it, and you got what you have because you're smart enough and good-looking and hard-working. Now, I hope that we have hardworking people here. I hope we have people who've studied hard and played by the rules and done all of that. We know from Proverbs that generally, when you live that sort of life, prosperity often follows. But listen, friends, have you forgotten the nice clothes you're wearing? The refrigerator that's likely full of food at home? So much so, you probably need another refrigerator. We have a refrigerator, we got another refrigerator, we got a freezer. Your problem is likely not the absence of stuff, but how to store all the stuff that you have. What to do with the cars and where to get another garage to house it. Have you forgotten who gave you those things? It's not from your hand. Who gave us this building or the freedoms that we enjoy? Yes, God uses people's generosity. Yes, he uses 10,000 things, but it's God. Nebuchadnezzar made the mistake to look out at Babylon and think, I did that. You see verse 30? Again, look at the nouns and the pronouns. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? I, me, my. Does that summarize your view of life? I, me, my. Or do you say like the psalmist, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain? He mistook God's handiwork for his own. And then a fourth principle of pride. Nebuchadnezzar does not know the measure of his days. That is to say, he does not realize how fleeting his glory is. Psalm 103 will tell us, or Isaiah 40, that the grass withers, the flowers fade. Man is like grass, all his glory like the flowers of the field. Isn't it lovely when spring comes? The flowers and the daffodils, and you take a picture and it's beautiful. A few weeks, they're gone. Where I grew up in West Michigan, the highlight of the year was tulip time. Everywhere you go where there's Dutch people, they have a tulip time. And you go to Holland, and you had to time it because the tulips are in full bloom only for, you know, a couple of weeks. And so they'd plant some at one time and another just so they could sort of hedge their bets, because they want that weekend in May to have the flowers in all of their resplendent beauty. But even if they timed it perfectly, which they rarely did, you had about a week, 2 weeks, 10-day window to see all the beauty. And then it was not tulip time, it was stem festival. And it's quite different marching and celebrating the stems. But that's the glory of man. So impressive and so fleeting. You might be a mighty tree today, and you could be a stump tomorrow. That's the message to Nebuchadnezzar. This was the first stump the chump. Look online sometime and just search for celebrating too early, and you will find those painful clips of athletes running a race, the last 25 meters, doing this to the crowd, only to find that somebody passes him at the last moment. Or doing some skiing race and then collapsing in a puddle of sticks and skis right before the finish line. Or one, a penalty kick, and the ball hits the very top of the soccer goal, bounces off camera straight up into, you can't see it, looks like it's gone. The player is chagrined. The goalie runs off in celebration only to see the ball fall and with its backspin just slowly spin right into an empty net. Celebrating too early. You notice what Nebuchadnezzar was doing? Verse 4, he was at ease, prospering in his palace. It must have seemed like any ordinary day. A well-earned retirement. Very successful, secure, master of all he surveyed. Another normal day, and it was all about to change. There are people who have seemed to make it in life, to have everything, always be confident, to be secure beyond their wildest dreams, and then in an instant, it can come crashing down. A phone call, an email, a visit to the doctor, and their pride is suddenly laid low. Nebuchadnezzar did not know the measure of his days, and so he was literally brought low. The word given by Daniel is that he will become like a beast of the field. There are actually other examples of this sort of madness or illness in other ancient accounts. Sometimes it's called lycanthropy, to become like a wolf or a dog, or boanthropy, to become like a bovine, a cow. It's actually a rare psychiatric condition, whether that's what's going on here or not, in which a human believes himself to be an animal, One review of the medical literature says that since 2004, there have been 30 documented cases. So this sort of judgment from the Lord, and I'm not saying in other cases it's always a judgment from the Lord, it's a genuine psychiatric disorder, but here, whatever it is exactly, it's not unheard of. A watcher, a wakeful one, a holy one, this is another word for a holy angel, comes and prophesies that this great tree will be a stump, and then you see that the stump is not really a tree, it's a person, because it begins to speak as a person, that he will now be out with the beasts of the field for 7 periods of time, it says. We don't know if this is 7 months, 7 years, or just 7 as the appointed time of completion. What we do know is that it is living proof of Mary's prayer and song in Luke chapter 1. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Or as I said at the very beginning from 1 Peter, also in James, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The title of the sermon is Get Low. There was a 2010 movie by that title. Can't remember it exactly to tell you if you should go see it. It had Robert Duvall, who played a recluse who was feared by everyone in his town. It's loosely based on a true events from the 1930s. A man planned for his own funeral to take place while he was still alive. He wanted to throw a party and hear what people would say, because that's the problem with your funeral. You don't get to be there. Well, you are. And over the course of the movie, you learn about his past and the secrets that he holds and why he has become such a miserable hermit. And there's a number of poignant interactions with the pastor in town. It's not exactly a feel-good movie, but as the title suggests, it's about coming to grips with your own sin. And in that respect, it's worth seeing. It's about the freedom that only comes when you get low. And he says that at one point to the preacher. It looks like I'm about to get low. All of us will be humbled. All of us must be brought low. Will we embrace it, or will we run from it? Nebuchadnezzar learned from it. And so you see, as we close, his principles of a prideful man turn to the song of the humble man. Verse 34, he looks up. See, the proud man looks in, always at himself. Even if you're here and you say, well, I'm terrible and I'm horrible at school and I'm no good at anything and I'm ugly and I don't like how much I weigh. And that's a perverse form of pride? Always eyes in on yourself? The Puritans used to say, you take 10 looks at the cross for every one look at yourself. He gets his eyes off of himself. He lifts his eyes to heaven. Why to heaven? Because then you can see who God is and who you are. Did you notice twice it says, his reason returned to him? We live in a day where to believe in biblical Christianity is thought irrational. Here it says, you want to know the truest sanity? To see your smallness and God's bigness is the truest sanity in the whole world. That was the most reasonable thing, to understand that he was low and God was high. He looked up. He confessed that God lives forever. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Now, yes, we believe in the immortality of the soul, but Nebuchadnezzar was one who thought as a great king, perhaps he was immortal. Here he says, God, you live forever. And he even uses this covenantal language. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. That's the language of Exodus 20, of Psalm 103. It's one of the hints that perhaps there's a real conversion here of Nebuchadnezzar. Not just like before, there's a great God, but a real sense of a covenant relationship with this God. Only God lives forever. Walt Kaiser tells the story of Louis XIV, who requested at his funeral in Notre Dame that all the lights would be out except there would be one solitary candle lit on his casket. And the story is told that the court preacher got up to give the oration at Louis's funeral. And he walked over to the casket, he blew out the candle, and he began his sermon with these words: "Only God is great. Only God is great." You see, verse 35, he confesses that he is nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. He confesses his creatureliness and God's majesty and might. He says, verse 37, his works are right and just. And three times in verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, he says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men. See, that's the singular lesson Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. Not just that the Most High was a great God, but he was a God even over Babylon, even over your house, even over your life. Humility or pride? Some people have called this the story of the pagan Job, because like Job, he has everything and then it's all taken away. And like Job, suffering brings him to a point of seeing that God is much greater than he can understand. And when he does, his prosperity is restored. Humility and pride are absolutely opposed worldviews. How do you view your life and the world? My glory or God's glory? My rules or God's rules? My deserving or God's blessing? There is an eternal chasm between the two. And remember, God always opposes the proud, and he always gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, would you make us to be humble? Would you help us to get low? We know there's an easy way and there's a hard way. We sure prefer the easy way, but whatever you have to do, that we would see you in all of your greatness and we would know who we are in all of our smallness. And then in that view, we would have true freedom and true life. We pray in Jesus' name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.